Now, I'm not going to do a reading this morning, but I'm going to read quite a lot of scripture in the process of what I'm saying. But I'm going to begin with two slightly cynical quotes. The first slightly cynical... Have we got the PowerPoint? On the red? Yeah, exactly so. Exactly. Right, well... I'll give you the two slightly cynical quotes and then we'll get into the sermon. First slightly cynical quote about history is the only thing that we learn from history is that we never learn anything from history. And the second slightly cynical quote is history repeats itself. It has to because nobody was listening the first time. The title that I've got this morning is Lessons from History and Hope for the Future, and it reflects, generally speaking, Hosea chapters 12 to 14. The last three chapters were looking back into the past, but we're also looking forward, into the future. There are lessons that have to be learnt, but there's also a hope to be taken hold of. So I'm going to do that kind of sequentially. So we'll begin, first of all, with the history. Because as he looks back in history, Hosea goes back to the birth of Israel as a people, as a nation, and as a kingdom. And he does that in relation to three incidents or characters in the life of the nation. First of all, there's Jacob. In Hosea chapter 12 and verses 2 to 6, there's a kind of mini-sermon about Jacob. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel. He talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. And then verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended the sheep. Jacob, when you look back, was the father of the people of Israel. He was, in fact, very literally, because at the end of his personal struggles, God gave to this man, Jacob, the name Israel, which means he struggles with God. And so the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel were in fact the 12 sons of Israel. They were the children of Israel or Jacob. So what kind of a man was he? The truth is that as you look at the story in Genesis, he wasn't all that nice a guy. The name Jacob has a sort of meaning, as a lot of names do in Hebrew, and it means he grasps the heel. And figuratively, that has the sense of he's a deceiver, he's a twister. He's somebody that will always be trying to get one up on you. And that was the reality of his early life. And as you read through Genesis, you see how Jacob stole the birthright that should have belonged to his older twin Esau. He cheated his brother out of his father's blessing. He broke faith, very much as Israel in the time of Hosea was doing. He broke faith. He embraced dishonesty in order to get what he wanted. And of course, he ends up running for his life because his brother Esau is furious and Jacob has to leave town. Jacob fled to the country of Aram, hundreds of miles away. So the father of the nation broke faith. He experienced as a result of that exile. And then he was on the receiving end of deceit and betrayal himself. He served to get a wife and to pay for he tended sheep. He served his father-in-law Laban for 7 years for his bride. It was Rachel whom he absolutely loved. And he ended up getting fobbed off, not with Rachel, the love of his life, but with her sister Leah, whom frankly he didn't want and he didn't care very much for. And so after that, he ends up working another 7 years for Laban in order to gain Rachel, whom, she was the one that he wanted. And if ever a man learned the hard way about the wrongness of deceit and cheating, it was Jacob. Because here he is, the man who's cheated, the man who's deceived, on the receiving end of big time deceit and cheating. That for him was not the end of the story. Because it says, as a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He sought and found God with all his heart. His life ended up as a mess, but it didn't finish as a mess. Because he actually came back to God. He was prepared to learn the lessons. He sought God with all his heart. He went back to Esau, his brother, to face the music and to be reconciled with him, taking a huge risk as he did so. He famously wrestled with the angel of God all through the night until he received God's blessing. For this man, there was a way back. And the message of all this, why is it that Hosea is talking about Jacob in the context of the nation? Because Jacob's life tells us that there is judgment for sin. It isn't a free ride. It brings consequences. But also, beyond that, there is hope and grace. Even beyond the point of exile. It isn't cheap grace. It isn't just about saying a few empty words, sorry, 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 and God, I'm taking you for a fool. It isn't cheap grace. Now, verse 6 reminds us, but you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. What will be needed is a turning around of the whole life. But it's possible. It was so for Jacob, or Israel, the man. It will be so for Israel, the nation. So that's the first lesson from history. The second lesson from history that Hosea brings out is the exodus from Egypt. And in chapter 13, verses 4 to 6, he says, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me." The nation was born when God brought his people out of Egypt. It was a time of miracles, the plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of manna in the wilderness, God leading them through the wilderness with the cloud by day and the fire by night and all that sort of stuff. It was a time when the people of Israel experienced great hardship, but also saw the amazing, amazing power of God. God's rescue of them from slavery in Egypt came with responsibilities, however. And verse 4 here reflects the first of the great commandments, the 10 commandments. You shall have no other gods beside me. So there was a call to live humbly before God, their Savior. It was not a call that they obeyed. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud and they forgot me. God had warned of this very thing. If you remember back in the Deuteronomy in chapter 8, God anticipates exactly this outcome in verses 10 to 14 of Deuteronomy 8. God says, "When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build your fine houses and you settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." And so the Exodus message is a simple one. And it's saying to the people of Israel here and to us now, you live in the joy and the power of God's grace for just as long as you remember to trust him and not yourself. For just as long as you choose his ways and not your own. You cannot live. We cannot live on our past. And I had a fantastic relationship with God 20 years ago. I was filled with the Spirit 5 years ago. No, that isn't enough. For the nation of Israel in Hosea's time, the red warning lights are flashing loud and long, because that is precisely what they were failing to do. They were living on their past. They weren't trusting God in the present. And then the third lesson from history is about the setting up of the kingship. And that again is in chapter 13 and verses 10 to 11. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger, I gave you a king, and in my wrath, I took him away. And this goes back to the time when the tribes of Israel were looking around at the other nations about them. Other nations that had got kings, and they thought, well, if they've got one, we'd better have one as well. It would be great to be like everybody else and have a king to lead the nation. Now, in Scripture, there's more than one response that is suggested in relation to this clamor for a king, but one take on it is that when they asked for a human king, it was a kind of symptom of a people who didn't trust the Lord to rule and look after them and protect them. In the words of these verses, they looked to a king to save them. You couldn't trust God to do it. We need a king. That was the mentality. So how did it work out? Well, if you know your history of Israel, you know that the kings were a bit of a mixed bag. Saul started off all right, but ultimately he was a failure. David was a hero, but he was a flawed hero, dreadfully at times. Solomon started off with godly wisdom, and then he completely lost the plot. If you look at the whole life of the man, you'd have to talk about the foolishness of Solomon rather than the wisdom of Solomon. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, managed to split a nation that had been together for hundreds of years. The reality was that kings had a fatal tendency to get rather up themselves, if you'll pardon the expression. They got increasingly self-important and despotic. And says Hosea, the time's coming when you'll have no king at all. This whole thing of feeling we've got to trust in somebody other than the Lord is coming to an end. And the lesson from history here is you cannot put your trust in men. You can only really trust in God. It wasn't a lesson they were keen to learn. There are lessons to learn from the past. It's important for us to do that. In two ways, I think. First of all, it's important for us to learn lessons from the biblical past. That's one of the reasons why we read Scripture, because stuff that happened back then is written to warn us, to instruct us, and so on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul says that these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If we look back at people in the Bible and we think, what plonkers, how could they do that? How could they fail to trust God? How could they have got it so right and then lose it? Well, okay, let's look, because it can happen to us. And then it's important for us to learn the lessons from our personal past as well. You know, when we've been tripped up by pride or hamstrung by our fears or damaged by a difficult relationship, or we've gone overboard with what we thought God was saying to us because we never listened to anybody else. All of these things that do happen and can happen to each one of us. It's important that we sit down and we actually have a kind of a reckoning with ourselves. What happened? What is it that I can learn from my personal past, from the things that have gone wrong here? So we need to learn from history. That's history. What about the future? And it's really the future I want to talk about this morning. Chapter 14 shows what God's people needed to, but more than that, it showed also God's plans and purposes for them. And I'm going to read this chapter in full. And if you've got your Bible, nobody's got their Bibles open. Why hasn't anybody got their Bibles open? Okay, if you have Bibles and they are open, read this with me. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. And then God says what he'll do. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He'll send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Incidentally, why is it helpful to have scripture open when somebody's preaching? I think part of the reason is that when we actually come back to scriptures on our own, if we've engaged with them, we'll kind of understand stuff that we would not have, first time round. If we're just kind of listening and it's flowing over and it's probably decent stuff, but who knows? But we aren't actually linking it to what's in Scripture. We'll read the same stuff in 6 months' time. We'll think, what on earth is this about? So, in terms of getting to grips with Scripture itself for ourselves, it's really helpful in my book anyway to have an open Bible when the preacher's doing his stuff. Okay, well, look, first of all, God's challenge to his people. Three things are needed in verses 1 to 3. First of all, no holding back. Like Gomer came crawling back to her husband, Hosea, God's people need to come back to him and invest back in their relationship with him. Second, no excuses. Verse 2, when you read it, sounds a little bit like, do you remember the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son in his pig pen finally comes to his senses and he thinks, this is absolute lunacy. Why don't I go home to dad? I'm going to have to eat an awful lot of humble pie, but this is what I'll say. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worth being called your son anymore. Could you take me on at least as one of your servants? You know, it's something like that that's being envisaged here, and it represents a decision not to hide behind excuses or self-justification. We might be able to put on a good face for the world when we've messed up, but there is an absolute need that when we come to the Lord, we come just as we are, no pretenses at all. So as we come back to God, there is a need for no holding back, no excuse, and no other gods. And verse 3 is about that. God, I recognize that I cannot and I must not depend now on anything else instead of you. Not my friends or my supposed friends, for them it was Assyria. Not my own strategies nor my own efforts, for them it was war horses. You can fill in the blanks for yourself. Not my own possessions, not the stuff that I've made. I will not trust in any of these things, not my friends, not my strategies, not my possessions. God, I choose to trust in you alone. And I know that the most resourceless people, the fatherless, can find resources in you. So I choose to trust you. There's a threefold challenge: to return, to admit, and to trust. That's what's needed from us. What about God? This is what I'm focusing on, but not forever and ever this morning. Don't give up. First of all, God says, I will heal their faith. And their waywardness or their faithlessness. What God gives to us is not just grace that forgives. That's wonderful, but it's only half the story. It is, of course, amazing that he loves us freely and he turns his anger away, and it's fantastic. But the greatest miracle is that he gives us grace that changes us, that releases a dynamic in our lives that has the power to transform. I think back to when I first opened my life to the Lord. Maybe you can think back to the time when you first really opened your life to the Lord, when maybe you first became a Christian, or maybe you were first filled with the Holy Spirit. That experience of God's love and power changed you, didn't it? Before I was a Christian, I had an unhelpful way of responding to things that upset me. Whenever I got upset, I would retreat into a little corner and lick my wounds and felt that I couldn't face the world for quite some while. Even if there was stuff going on out there that I really wanted to be part of, I didn't feel able to. That was my way of coping. When I became a Christian, I was about 14, second time round. Not 14, second time round, but I became a Christian the second time round. And I came to experience the love of Christ in an absolutely overwhelming way. And I remember one day when the old pattern was kicking in again, and I suddenly realized, I don't need to do this anymore. I do not need to be dealing with stuff in that way. And the love of my Heavenly Father had released resources that changed me from that day on. A few weeks ago, you may remember, I was in a bit of a mess at the front of the church. Rather obviously, I guess. I think on that occasion, there was nothing that anybody could have said that would have helped me. But as the guys prayed, God turned up and he broke through. And I left the church that morning empowered, not because ultimately of any human being, not because of any words, not because of any concepts, but because of the power of God released. Many of us know folks, some of us know folks in our families whose lives are hopelessly mixed up. Does God love them? Of course he does. Is he ready to forgive them? Certainly he is. But the big thing is that he and he alone has the power to change them, to turn them around. Guys who don't know who they are, who haven't got any confidence to be themselves. People who are driven by a need to keep other people happy. Folks who are hamstrung by guilt or worthlessness or a sense that there's nothing about themselves that will ever be good or right or acceptable. I think there is nothing that you or I could say to them that would really change them or their situation. I could preach to them. You could counsel them. We could all advise them until the cows come home, and it really wouldn't change anything radically. But when the love of Christ is released within your heart, change is suddenly possible. And this is the brilliant thing that God says, I will heal their faithlessness. I will heal their waywardness. I will change you from the inside out. And the Lord is wanting to release within each one of us a grace that changes us. I guess most of us are here because we already know something of that. Second thing that God says here is that he will release new life. And verses 5 to 6 are about that. God effectively is saying here, look, imagine the springtime. There is dew on dry ground. There is blossom and there are blooms exploding all around you. There are green shoots rising. There is the scent of the cedar tree. The Lord wants us to know that he can and he will bring a springtime into lives that feel as if we've only known winter. And if that's you, for any reason, I would encourage you to take these verses 5 and 6 and read them again when you get home. Picture them in your mind and thank God that they are his promise to you. God has a springtime for our lives. He will release new life. Third thing that God says he will do is that he will make our lives a source of blessing to others. And verse 7 is about that. God is not in the business just of meeting our needs, making us happy, blessing us. It isn't a sort of me, me, me thing. It isn't. Ever since God called Abraham in the Old Testament, his purpose was to bless his people and make them a blessing. So what God does in our lives is not just for us, it's for sharing. And that's what verse 7 is about. As he brings fruitfulness in our spirit, others will find shade and release because of it. The corn that flourishes is not just a nice field of corn, but it's going to feed the community that it belongs to. The vine that blossoms is not just a happy vine, but it's a vine that's going to produce good wine to be enjoyed by others. And God promises that he will bring fruitfulness in our lives. There was a stage when I was by no means sure that I would ever have a fruitful ministry. It was fairly early on and nothing really had gone right at all. And I was given some words of Jesus that came to mean a great deal to me. And they are from John chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, if you haven't got a vision for that, get one. And if you are in a place where you despair of God ever being able to bless others through you, then take encouragement, because it does not depend on you or your ability or your experience or your personality or anything that is you, but it depends on His promise. He will make our lives a source of blessing to others. And the fourth thing is that God says He'll do at the end of Hosea is that He will give us roots in His love. And verse 8 is about that. It all comes not from Israel, not from us, but from the Lord. It comes out of that personal relationship where we know God's care, where we see God's answers to our prayers, where every shoot that grows in our lives emerges from and is nourished from the roots of the Lord's presence and His love and His power within us. It comes from, it depends on Him, not us. There is just one very striking verse that I didn't read earlier, and I'm going to kind of finish with it. You may recognize it, but if you recognize it, you probably won't recognize it because you found it in Hosea. But here it is, in chapter 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? If you know it, it's probably because you've read 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter of the Apostle Paul about the resurrection. And he quotes that. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying there, indeed what Hosea is saying, is that God's purpose and His power in our lives is nothing short of resurrection. Nothing short of resurrection life. The power that God is seeking to release in you and me is nothing less than the power that raised Jesus from the dead. God has fantastic promises for us. God has a future that doesn't depend on us, but depends on Him. And He's inviting us to say yes to it.